Okay, so we everybody has two sheets. We should have two sheets.
I mean, oh no, three sides.
Oh, there's three?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
Oh, look at that beautiful picture.
That's right. You might, some people might even be in there. Okay. So tonight we're going to catch a very critical question is, what is chosen about the chosen people? So we're going to reference of a conversation we had last month on the issue of, you know, racism. So just as a way of review, let me have somebody read that, Jonathan. Jonathan, read out sort of a summary of what we spoke last time about.
Okay, is Zionism racist? Racism is the belief that a person's essential good or evil comes from their DNA rather than from choice. Typically, racist believes that goodness comes from the DNA of his or her group. Evil comes from the DNA of the other non-religious system. The racist justifies his acts of discrimination.
And expressions of it.
Okay, by his ideology of racial superiority. Are the base hard to do something racist? Oh, right.
What would you say? Based upon that definition.
Definitely.
About how they were booing the two.
Got signed then.
Correct. They had another. He's a Christian.
But he's a Christian. But they still. They
right.
Still
correct. So are they racist? Are they Jewish racists?
Of course. I would say, yeah.
Maybe. Wait a minute. I do think about this a lot because you have culture and attitude and beliefs. What if someone dislikes that about a group of people? Not as a to an individual. That's racist. Absolutely.
No, but they're saying that these two guys, because they really didn't know, being two soccer players, and now a new soccer player, Christian, they're saying, because they're saying there's something intrinsically evil about them, or, as we're saying, based upon their group.
Based on
their biological group.
I think it's racist.
Based on their group,
but
not as individuals.
Yes.
Did the Taliban start as, like, an inclusive, more nationalist pride at one time that turned into something more racist?
No, it's
national pride.
It's a level of rational, because their sense of nationalistic pride is a belief that they as Israelis are intrinsically in their blood, very much like the Germans.
Israeli Jews,
thank you, are intrinsically the good group, and the Arabs are their enemy, and so therefore, even though these people are from Chechnya, but they are Islamic. That's it. They're intrinsically the other group, and they were recently.
Yeah,
that goes to our next question. Why would extreme national groups be more vulnerable to racism? That's exactly them. Because extreme nationalism is basically saying that we, the group of this nation, are intrinsically chosen based upon our physical being. That we are this group, versus not that this person's a good person because they've made good decisions in life or bad decisions. You can't make it. In other words, you can't make a global assessment. Okay.
Can you also say like this whole soccer thing might be a microcosm of potentially Israel as a whole, of maybe Jews not wanting any non-Jews in Israel?
That group. They are the hardcore. You know, within the left. Right divide in Israel, they represent the most furthest right group. I mean, they're also not Beitar, but they're also the most staunchest we could, you know, or, you know what I'm saying? They also align themselves politically with groups that are extreme nationalists.
Right.
And that breeds, and that by definition breeds a certain sense of racism at a certain point.
But I mean, like, let's say you're in Israel and you know, you say, well, like, I just want to be 100% Jewish in Israel. We don't want any non-Jews here. But that's never been in the there was an effort to have Jewish labor at such a time. But I mean, there's always been, going back to the principle, there's always been recognition from the other people.
Right, and even from halakhic, you know, in the time of the Mashiach, does it mean that no non-Jews can live in Israel? No. It's called B'nai Noah, which means people that are not Jewish, who are welcome in the land of Israel. They have some basic requirements. They can't be idolaters. You can't have a pagan, because you're trying to create a society that embraces the oneness of God. You can't have pagans doing idolatry in Israel. It's sort of a violation of what Israel is supposed to be, the land of Israel. So there's always going to be a pluralism of people. This is sort of just a quick review because we're going to get into the point because I'm going to get to the hard question. I'm just going to skip to question number 5. In what way does Judaism's view of mankind having its Tzelem Elohim heal our disposition toward racism? In other words, natural disposition is to be racist. In other words, the uncomfortable truth is the default setting of a person is to be a bigot. Why? Because it's an extension of, this is my family, this is my clan, this is my tribe, this is my group. We're good because we are all the same. Now, it basically comes down from a physical relationship. By the Torah sharing the idea of Tzelem Elohim, how does that heal that backward idea? How did it heal that racist mentality? What? You want to say something?
Oh, no.
Okay.
Okay. Just that, you know, despite what some certain sects of culture are trying to say, Jews aren't necessarily better than anybody else. We're all made in the image of God. We're just different.
Right. We're gonna get to definitely, because that's gonna set up a question, obviously. Because what was in the way, and what's the chosen people then? If you're saying that we're all Tzelem Elohim, why is there any differentiation at all? But you're saying, but just to answer the question, but I think tell me if you are assessing a person by their soul, and they are fundamentally a person who has the power to choose good or evil themselves, whether they be Jew or non-Jew, white or black or yellow, whatever the color or ethnicity is, then intrinsically you're not judging based upon these physical characteristics. You're looking at the person's character. You're looking at the person's decisions, values.
Even a person who is an idolater is still an Elohim, right? Acting in a way
that supports that
their highest nature, but they still intrinsically, the root of who they are is in the image of
them. Correct. And the point is that if you have idolatrous poor asking for charity among Jews, you have to give them as well. Oh, they're idolaters? Doesn't make a difference. Because why? Can we say to Nashray? Tov Hashem Lakol, God is good to all, Varachamav, Al Kol Masav, and his compassion is on all of his creatures. He's still a creature. That's it. The end. Okay. Now, are Jews in general, this is more of a sociological, are they racist? Have you encountered Jews who are racist?
Yes.
But not in general.
Oh, yeah. So have you ever heard a person say the word shiksa?
Yes.
What does the word shiksa mean? No.
I mean, it's more than that. Violation.
It is the Yiddish phrase that refers to a non-Jew woman, but in a very pejorative term. Why? Because it really means the word l'shakek, means abominable, refers to called like certain creepy crawly gross lizards are called the are shekets. So shiksa is a Yiddish reworking of that word. So that's calling them a reptile is not exactly a compliment. How about the word what's for a male non-Jew? What's the Yiddish term? Shegets. It's the same thing. Shiks and shegets are two grammatical forms of the same thing. We call them basically a bug.
What does goyim mean?
Goyim means nations. Other nations. That's very much more a generic term.
I have a question, though. Because a second ago you asked, you said, don't we think that all people inherently at their core are racist? Like, you said a question or something like that.
Yes, yeah, so saying people tend to see people, they're sort of, until a person is naturally developed, that tendency is present in all people. And the proof being is, there's so much racism in the world, so it didn't come out of nowhere.
So if that's the case, then, I don't know if I know the answer, but that's the case. Jewish people are a type of people, so
yes.
Wouldn't they fall into the category
exactly.
Of, you know,
yes.
This is the default of all
yes.
people.
So that I'm saying.
Just like logically from what you said.
Gail, you're only 100% correct. It's true. If all people suffer from latent racism, Jews are people too, therefore they're going to suffer from latent racism. your that is allows you to read the extension, correct? And I'm giving you proof that if you look in the Yiddish language, which was what Ashkenazic Jews spoke for over 1,000 years, you have terms, no term, Schwarze. What does that mean?
Black person.
No. How would you really translate that?
Black.
No.
Negro.
Close. The N-word.
No.
Okay, so is that a nice thing to say?
No.
Is that a racist thing to say?
People often say it in a very
Is it a racist thing to say?
Yes.
Yes, thank you.
Okay. But especially since it's said as though it's something, usually it's referred to as somebody who's also other than not Jewish, but there's plenty of Black Jews. And so it's even, like, for me, it's very upsetting.
Okay.
Because it creates a division even among Jews. Because it's like, oh, yeah, it's kind of this whole thing with Ethiopian people, but like, let's not trust their Judaism since they're Black, right?
Okay.
It's the whole thing.
Yeah, but don't you have to look at, like, okay, don't you have to compare the average Eastern European Gentile, the average German, the average Japanese?
Right, there may be more racist.
So I know, everyone's a little bit racist. But if anyone's ever been around like real Goyim, okay, out there in the world, not on 86th Street,
right.
There's a difference.
Yeah,
there's a difference.
How about the term Goyish Akup?
Never heard of it.
Okay. Who's heard that? Raise your hand if you heard that phrase, Goyish Akup. Okay, so Jonathan says, this is a rocket. Let me explain it. Okay. Right. So it'll definitely they use that phrase in season 1 and 2.
They did?
Yeah, for sure.
What does it mean?
So I will explain. So Goyish Akup means Yiddish. Goyish means non-Jewish. Kup means head. As a non-Jewish head. Is that saying like, he thought about, let me put it in the Yiddish phrase. Oh, he thought about this because, what does he got to do? Because that's a solution, but he's a Goyish, that's a Goyish Akup. What are they really saying? Right. They're saying Nora's sort of looking at the non-Jew as being an unsophisticated, not deep, superficial thinker. Like saying, well, what do you want? He has a Goyish Akup. Okay, so that's really that. So what is saying? That all non-Jews are idiots. Well, that's racist. Because obviously they're bright non-Jews and they're non-bright non-Jews and they're bright Jews and they're also non-bright Jews. You get all their everything. So we have to, part of this class, we want to be honest. We have to be honest that part of our, and Yiddish as a language sort of captures the culture of certainly the Eastern European. I'm sure there could be the equivalent of Ladino, which is Spanish, Hebrew Spanish, which when I grew up in Seattle, Washington, the Turkish Jews spoke Ladino. That was their Yiddish. There was a blending of Hebrew and there and Spanish and maybe a few other languages mixed together. So in the last 1,000 years, the Jewish people also have terms which are clearly racist terms, racial racist terms. Chagas, Schwarza, Shiksa, Goyishakop, it goes on. I'm just giving you the highlights. There are more. They're going to use jokes, which the butt of all, also another phrase. Shikr is a goy. What does that mean? Shikr is a goy. A goy is drunk.
No.
So the assumption is that they are foolish, drunk people. Now there are drunk non-Jews, and Jews historically, by and large, have not been had, not till as of late, had have had high cases of alcoholism.
Dennis Prager.
Until as of late.
The statistics of this among Orthodox Jews. The alcohol is way lower, but among secular Jews.
Correct. Okay, so fine. Because once you become acculturated, it's it. Right. Okay. So the question really is, I want to get into. There's a latency toward being racist. And we're going to see that the Torah, I'm going to read you the psukim that where God basically makes us the chosen. What event did the Jews become the chosen people?
Har Sinai.
Yes, at Har Sinai. Let's read it. Okay, let's go, Shana. Chapter 19, Shemot, verse 1.
The
few, the proud, and I'm left at Kohanim. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the first of the month, they came to the desert of Sinai. They had departed from Rephidim and had arrived in the Sinai desert, camping in the wilderness. Israel camped opposite the mountain. Moshe went up to Hashem. Hashem called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you must say to the family of Yaakov and tell the Israelites. You saw what I did in Egypt, carrying you on eagle's wings and bringing you to me. Now, if you obey me and keep my covenant, you shall be my special treasure among all nations, though all the world is mine. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me. These are the words that you must relate to the Israelites." Moshe came back and summoned the elders of the people, conveying to them all that Hashem had said. All the people answered as one and said, "All that Hashem has spoken, we will do."
Nice. Okay. Okay, so what does God, makes this called the covenant that's at Mount Sinai. Basically, the covenant is an eternal contract, what a covenant is. What's the deal? Both parties have to do something. We need consideration of the contract. Okay, who are the two parties? Jewish people and Hashem. So what does Hashem have to do? Well, not that. You shall be my special treasure among the nations. In other words, you're going to get special care. I would assume that special, if you are a special treasure nation, you're getting special help. Okay? That's on one hand. What do the Jews have to commit to? Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Hebrew word is Mamlech Kohanim, Ugoi Kadosh. King of priests. So king of priests basically means that. What that term means, just briefly, is that the Jewish people are the Kohanim. We're going to have to define that term. But it seems to be on the basic level that they're being a special people, which of course goes to question number two. Danny Hackman.
Actually, Nazis are the paradigmatic example of denying the humanity of the other. Should we be afraid that the idea of the superior Mahmoud Ghanim will promote denying the humanity of the other?
But if we're saying that we're the kingdom of priests, that means we are the priests too, the rest of the nations. So we're putting ourselves on a pedestal by definition. Does that not mean that we are going to be involved in the denial of the humanity and the significance of others? If we're being raised up, by definition, does it mean everybody else is down? Okay, Shana?
Not necessarily, because to us, Kohanim and priests are teachers.
Okay.
And so their position, their role, was to teach about Hashem's oneness to the rest of the world, which is not anything like what the Nazis do. It's not denying the humanity of others, like teaching about Hashem's oneness.
Okay, so now I'm going to show you a video which will be very disturbing. Ready for that? That's my job here. My job here is to make you not. I want you to have a much more nuanced and broader perspective. So I'm going to show you a video which is going to be upsetting because it is upsetting.
It's just the title.
Okay. Okay. Okay, so here we go.
We are racist. We believe in racism. There are racists in the world, and people have genetic traits, and that requires us to try and help them. The Jews are a more successful race. Outrage in Israel after recordings of instructors at a West Bank settlement pre-military academy surfaced, revealing them openly promoting Jewish supremacy. Comments advocated enslaving non-Jews for their genetic inferiority, and even positive comments about Hitler.
What?
Let's just start with whether Hitler was right or not. He was the most correct person there ever was, and was correct in every word he said. He was just on the wrong side. Israeli government officials immediately responded, citing concerns that these ideas were being transmitted to soldiers. and demanding that public funding be pulled from the institution. This is not Judaism. These are not values. People who speak this way are unworthy of being called rabbis or educated teenagers. Any comparison to the Holocaust is a racist abomination, and Arabs do not want to be slaves. The state must immediately stop funding the program until racist rabbis are removed. Other rabbis condemn B'nai David's ideas.
My heart sinks, and it just reiterates what I already knew, and what we already know, which is that these are not the values of Torah. Torah does not believe in superiority.
B'nai David declined to comment to I-24 News, but told Israeli radio that the comments were taken out of context and were a means of explaining Hitler's mindset. But it's not the first time B'nai David has been caught in controversy. 2 years ago, then-Defense Minister Avigdor Lieberman tried and failed to defund the academy after another series of rabbis were caught preaching against educating women. Now the question remains, is this a common practice in other religious institutions? And should hate preachers receive tax money from the people they despise? Our 11 Waltman, I-24 News.
When was this news, Brother Kenny?
What, a month or 2 months ago?
Oh, it's fairly recent. Wow. That's crazy.
April 30th,
2019. Oh, glad that's really gotten out there
that
much. Right. I wasn't aware of it.
Okay, so let's talk about it. So these guys, I don't know, again, we'll use the word allegedly, our view that those four words, Mamlechko and Ingoy Kadosh, that sense of chosenness, it means that there is a intrinsic superiority to the Jewish people. And therefore, if they are truly superior, then by definition, the rest are inferior, and therefore they have the right to enslave them or treat them in a negative manner. So I want to share from those. Did anybody come on the either on the Heritage trip or the Fellowship trip? And we did it different years when we had Rabbi Benji Levine.
Yeah.
Raise your hand if you were with me with Rabbi Benji Levine.
I know
there,
and I was there.
You were there.
I don't
remember. No, because we were not on that
when,
trip.
When we were in Jerusalem on the last day, exactly. She was there. For sure.
Right,
so
it was a good tour. Take a look at
right,
the picture.
Heritage that does that, not.
Yeah, no,
so
I went on it last year and this year.
Right. So it used to be his only Heritage, but then I went on one time and then I got on to, we had it immersed into the Fellowship trip because of the winter.
It was too hot.
Whatever, different reasons, whatever. So that's why Ben's Levine. I want to show you a little video.
We didn't do it in 2017.
I could be. I don't. It's all
that's blur. We went in 2017.
Well, you'll know.
Right.
Okay.
We did the 2016 Heritage trip, and that's when they had it, but we didn't have
it in 2017. All right, next video. Here's your slide. Okay, so this is now Rabbi Benji Levine, in addition on Sundays, giving us a tour of, this is him giving us a tour, the engineers, giving us a tour, if you guys remember, there's Yossi Mervis, I see.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. And Brock Myers, so there you go.
Yeah.
So he's the grandson of Arya Levine, who was called the Tzaddik of Jerusalem. And just a very warm, caring, fantastic rabbi. And he and his a grandson, I don't know, he shares about, we got a walking tour of Nahal Oat, where his grandfather used to live, and sharing stories about him, which are very powerful. And it's just a winner chicken dinner of a thing. Part of the Israel trip is that we have so much good stuff to do, we can't fit everything into 7 complete days. So here is so when he's not doing that, he has an organization called Gesher, which means bridge.
Wow.
Okay, we can go to the video thing.
In order to have unity, we have to forgive each other.
When we're connected and together, then we can do amazing things together.
That's in my RV. All right, so what is Rabbi Benjamin Levine trying to accomplish here?
Bringing people together.
Well, what's the challenge in Israel?
There's the group of Jews that don't believe that they should serve in the military.
That's one part, yeah. It's the religious secular divide.
Right.
And there's certain flashpoints where you have literally protests and such examples there where police have to get involved, and it's violence.
We saw it on our own trip. We were at the hotel.
Yeah, you were there.
Morning, 2016, with the Sunrise Dive, and with the woman on the wall, and the more religious Haredi were there, saying stuff. I remember having a video, and they were doing
to the women. So, 2016.
Whether you agree with them or not, there's no reason to be violent.
Right. So they took a very aggressive stance. Yeah. So the women of the wall, are you familiar with the Haredi women? So they came down, come down every Rosh Chodesh. And they come down with a Sefer Torah, you have women wearing tefillin, and they come down to the women's section, they want to read the Torah. Mm-hmm. And so we had just, Jade was there, and we just had like a very inspiring, davening at the Kotel, like sunrise. It was like, it was like davening at the Kotel by Disney. Okay, it was like, it's like pink thing, reflection on the Kotel, and the entire 1,000 people davening go silent to daven to start the private silent Amidah at the exact same moment. And you heard nothing but a few birds that were, flying around, and it was like the money moment. Right?
That was one of my most favorite parts of the show.
Yeah, it always is. So then, here was the situation now. So that was around 6 o'clock. And so we're now around, MJ, we're slow. Uh-huh. The guy's fighting with his fill and they put it away. We need time. Okay? We're not lickety split. All right? We're taking our time. So we're about to go away. And at 7 o'clock, that's when they had scheduled the women of the wall making their entrance. With them comes an entire sort of circle of police so they don't get beat up. And then with them is an entire, like it's very well orchestrated, people who are opposing them, like buses of yeshivish, Haredi girls, like get off the bus, and they're like, they're gonna be able to go into the women's section, and they're like whistling, and they're like getting up, and people, and it's like, well, they're up there, right? Shouting, but they're going up to the women's
section. The boys were pushing. We were trying to stop them right behind that barrier, behind you guys, and they were pushing us out of the way.
Right. So it was just an ugly scene.
And the reporter was pushing us, and the reporter talked.
Now, of course, there were members of the MG fellowship group that joined the Women of the Wall, showed a solidarity with the sisters. So that's an example where basically the fabric of Jewish society in Israel are literally breaking apart. And his mission, Rabbi Ben Levine, with Gesher, is to try to create ways where there could be a positive dialogue, where there can be, truly way to solve that problem. And that really, he exemplifies really what, as Shane alluded earlier, of what a Kohen really is all about. And let's go read to, this is from the verses in Malachi, Malachi, the last prophet in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Who would like to read? All right, Casey, I know you want to read. Mm-hmm. Verse 6, the law of truth is in his mouth.
The law of truth is in his mouth, and unrighteousness is not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness of his lips, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should speak the law at his mouth. For he is a messenger, Lord of hosts. But you turn aside out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble in the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have had respect of persons in the law.
Okay, so basically the God is communicating through Malachi and criticizing the Kohanim who are working in the early years of the Second Temple. He says, I want to talk about the good years of the Kohanim. Who are the good years? Aaron, his sons, and those who followed in his footsteps. And what do? Truth of law, the law of truth is in their mouth. No unrighteousness, there was no corruption. They walked with me in peace. And they turned many away from sin. And he says, verse 7, and the Kohen's lips should be keep knowledge. They should seek law from people who come ask them questions. He's the messenger of the Lord. In other words, he is the quintessential role model, educator. Nowadays, that person is functioning really as the rabbi. The person is supposed to be there for the people, being a role model of how to behave, source of education, sort of justice, strengthening people. But he says, you guys, and this is talking about the Kohanim of that time, have turned the opposite. You've turned away from this. You caused many to stumble in the law because you're not fully educated. And you're also corrupted. So because they're taking some sort of favoritism and corruption and bribes and all kinds of stuff. So that really is, if you go into the third page over here, let's read the Sforno. Let's have Gail Bavakasha, Sforno.
A kingdom of priests. In this fashion, you will be the treasure of them all by being a kingdom of priests, understand, and teacher, entire human race to call out in the name of him and serve him in one accord, as it will be.
Yeah, so basically what the Sforno said, what does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? Basically, the job of the Jewish people ultimately is to educate humanity. To be a role model and educator, not to say that you are superior. So going back to the point, we're supposed to be an educator class, not that we say we're superior. We're there to be an example, a role model, etc. So now notice he's talking about every Jew's a Kohen. So the Kohen is supposed to be, or there's two levels. The Kohen is like the analogy. The Kohen is supposed to be the role model within the Jewish people, and all the Jewish people have to be the role model within humanity. So let's talk about basic examples of how a regular Jew, a non-Kohen, can be a modern-day Kohen. What's the most basic example of how a person right now, because we are now, that's our deal. We're chosen for respect. The chosenness means in responsibility, not so far superiority, despite what these rabbis are yeshiva's arguing. What is an example of being a modern-day Kohen? So Rabbi Ben Shlavin is a good example, but on a much more less grandiose level.
Giving up your seat for somebody who's
pregnant. Right, so acting in a manner which shows that you are an ethical, thoughtful, sensitive, fair, caring person, and certainly if you're in the workplace, and they know that you're a Jew, and they will, not that you say, and I'm doing this because I'm a Jew, but intrinsically, they see that you are conducting yourself and you hold yourself with dignity, with a sense of thoughtfulness and caring, that is far more impactful than any kind of speech you're going to say. So it's not to speak about being a Kohen, it's to be the Kohen, or the Kohenet, in your world. That whether it be in your friends, in your family, in your workmates. In other words, how you conduct yourself with all people. Reflect that and then treating them as a tzelem elokim, that these people, all people, have intrinsic that worth and dignity. And we have a Torah, and we're there to to reflect that to the world to the extent that we can. And if they, and certainly they ask a question like, why keep you kosher, this man, blah, 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 and why would not eating shrimp make you a better person? All the, you know, all the 10,001 questions they can ask you. So either you give them a good answer, say, oh, it's a great question, let me get back to you. You know what I mean? Now, if that's the case, then how do you explain 1,000 years of Jewish racist comments about you know, if this, you know, if we're supposed to be on left on Goyim, why are we calling people Schwarzes and Shiksas and Shekitzes and Goy Shikup and Shikur is a Goy? And I got 10 more than that. I get there's more, especially the Yiddish jokes. What's the key principle there? How do you explain that? Why are we not walking? Why are we not walking the walk and talking the talk? I actually have the answer on the sheet there. Jewish racism is an angry reaction to anti-Semitism. Take a look at this thing from right. It's Sir Benjamin Disraeli. All right, Jonathan, you read. All right, you get to read it. Right, he converted basically to avoid, or he wanted to acculturate, because, by the way, you guys may or may not know, but all the countries of Europe had expulsions. Now, France, I think, had like 7 or 8 expulsions of the Jews, and then allowed them to come back in. England had at least 2 expulsions. Okay? Plus, you know, not to mention, like I think 1194, I don't know the date. They had the public burning of all the Jews of I don't know the name of the town. It's escaping me. There's one town. They put the Jews in sort of like a large castle, and they lit it on fire. And British Jews had a minhag. Different custom. There's a thing called a minhag of a community, right? They would never spend the night in that town. Because they that town basically brutally murdered the Jews in a most brutal, horrific way. So then in the 12-something, I don't remember the exact date, all Jews were kicked out of England. It was Unirine. France, many times. So Benjamin Disraeli, whose father converted to the Church of England, to blend in. So he, but they still, even so, even though he's Christian, they still were anti-Semitic toward him. And he's a prime minister. But he had what? Jewish blood. Go ahead.
Okay. The British Prime Minister once insulted the comment because he was Jewish.
Okay, you understand the Clinton article. So therefore, that's a very important point. A Jew, one of the sad realities about anti-Semitism, you think you're going to be, if you're a Jew, you're going to be in this exalted position. There's no more exalted positions in the late 1800s than England than being a prime minister. At this point, as you know the phrase, the sun never set on the British Empire. This is the peak. England was the superpower of the world, okay? Much more than the United States. Right, this guy, he in order like, it's as far as professionally and in rank and in position, no higher. Yet he was called in the House of Commons like a dirty Jew. And he was Christian. His father converted. Well, luckily, he was a Jew. But whatever. Okay. Yeah, his mother was Jewish. They did a conversion afterwards. So he's a Jew. Yeah.
His father, well, your ancestors were painting themselves blue. My ancestors were worshiping one God. This bell I hadn't heard. The second one is the more famous one.
Right.
But apparently the Picts in early inhabitants found some tradition to paint themselves blue.
Okay.
Worst thing. Okay. The following version, which is surely more accurate, if not as much fun, In 1835, Daniel O'Connell, the Irish Roman Catholic leader, attacked Disraeli in the House of Commons. In the course of an unrestrained invective, he referred to Disraeli's Jewish ancestry. Disraeli responded, yes, I'm a Jew, and while the ancestors of the Right Honorable Gentlemen were brutal savages in an unknown island. Mine were priests in the Temple of Solomon.
Right. So one mitigating point to explain 1,000 years of, you know, you see of Jews within Yiddish culture that their anti-Semitic, their racist and negative remarks toward non-Jews was fundamentally called a defense mechanism. If you're a minority and you are oppressed and you're being beaten and you have no power, you have no police and you have no army, so what do you? So how? What are you supposed to do? What do you? How do you relate to these people? So they look down upon them. Now the truth is they should be looked down because these people were brutalizing them, raping them, pillaging them, kicking them out, all kinds of oppression, culminating, of course, in the Holocaust being the ultimate expression of European anti-Semitism and oppression. So a natural reaction is to You think I'm nothing? Sure enough. So that's why within their fist. So a way to solve that sense of being crushed, all these different phrases and jokes and terms developed within Yiddish language and Yiddish culture and the Jewish culture of Europe, basically dismiss and to look down upon their oppressors. So I mean, what do you know? And the truth is, if you are honest, if you were living in 1880. Russia, where there's a pogrom every other month, you're not calling the czar beautiful. No, you're going to have all kinds of comments, and there are no more biting insults than a Yiddish insult, okay, especially done in the original. So you're going to have to. So I'm going to say like this: It's not correct. But I understand it. You know what I'm saying? If you were in their shoes, you would have to do that as sort of like, and you see that. Benjamin Disraeli, he's being disrespected. He's the Prime Minister of England, and when they're arguing, I don't know if anybody's seen the video of the House of Commons, they yell at each other. That's their whole thing. And they're in that British dry wit. They have whole, you gotta watch it on C-SPAN once in a while. Okay, so I'll go to YouTube and get like the best highlights from the House of Commons. So and when they're heated, the guy said, you know, basically a way of an ad hominem attack, attacking this person, referred to him as a Jew. But then he came back at this and said, yeah, I'm a Jew. Well, the answers of the right honorable gentleman.
So true.
Were brutal savages in an unknown island, mine with a priest, the Temple of Solomon.
So true.
So the point of the matter is that was not a time for him to be able to, you know, to appreciate his Selim Elohim at that particular moment when he's being, victimized. So the key point here is that, now, it's very easy to say that. In other words, oh, we're chosen for a certain job. It's very easy. You will find. When you saw that example in that pre-military yeshiva, they have what they call in Israel, after you graduate high school, you can take a year off to go to a preparatory army yeshiva. So you're going to do the full 3 years. You're not going to do, or Hesder is a 5-year program where you do a year and a half of learning, a year and a half of army, and then another year of learning. Okay, and then some other army. Okay, here people do a mechina. What mechina mean? To prepare for a year. So some of the mechina are very super right wing. Some to the extent that they are saying that they're not saying that we're not chosen merely for a certain mission. Our chosen is emerging for what? Our intrinsic metaphysical superiority, and by definition, everybody else is nothing. So, you will hear this as you journey through a Shabbos table here, there, and everywhere. You're going to hear comments, but at least you understand sort of some sort of a broader philosophical standpoint about what's really animating that. Is it coming from? Here are the different choices. Easy comments coming sort of a leftover of European cultural bias, which is like in the yeshivish world, which is still sort of like the shtetl, many parts of shtetl transplanted into America, Europe, and Israel. You know what I'm saying? So so part of their isolationist model is to really transplant the exact same mentality, the good, the bad, and the ugly, okay? You'll hear that. You'll also hear people who maintain, like the Balat Tanya, that a Jewish soul, they agree that a non-Jew also has a Tzelem Elohim and also has free will, but a Jewish soul has a little extra metaphysical game, if you will, to become a prophet, to become an exalted person. Now, the Balatan would agree that a person does not choose properly and is not a great person, as a worse character, will have to admit that the non-Jew is superior to the Jew who's choosing poorly. But they think that it has metaphysically more potential. The Rambam famously has the playing field 100% equal. A Jew and non-Jew start off the same, and what they do, based upon what they choose. You're great, you choose to be great. You're not great, you choose to fail. Ball's in your hand. It's 100% your choice. There's no, you have an opportunity, yeah, you got the Torah, you got an edge. But what are you going to do with that edge? Are you going to take full advantage of that edge? Or are you going to squander it? But you're not intrinsically better. Okay? So, first of all, we were chosen, we have all the mitzvahs, so there, that can get a sense of a measure of conceit. And look, we say at the beginning of the Amidah on the holidays, and you chose from all nations. And you have found favor in us. This is the most positive thing we say on a Yom Tov. Read it out. I'll read the English. You have chosen us from all the peoples. You loved us and found favor in us. You exalted us above all the tongues of languages. And you sanctified us with your commandment. You drew us close, our King, to your service and proclaimed your great and holy name upon us. So a reading of that, this is the beginning paragraph of the, is this the declaration of superiority? What do you say? Because as a Jewish people, we say every day, Ohev Mo Yisrael, Hashem who loves his nation Israel.
Interpreted that way.
Right.
We are declared, we are the chosen people.
Right. And we're loved.
And we're loved.
Right.
Which
and found favor.
Just in those words,
right.
Just literally interpreting the literal meaning of words, that puts us above other people.
Correct.
Where you could have the mentality that you are superior to everyone else that's not Jewish.
Right.
Just from.
Now I'll tell you, and based upon that one fact, Jade, the Talmud says, where did anti-Semitism come from? The word Sinai. It means Sinai. Sinai.
Oh.
Sinai came from Sinai. Why? Because at that point, look in a family dynamic. If one child is separated from the rest, and even given a special role or job, what do the other siblings naturally do? They hate that person. They hate that child. So that's what Freud identified, that Freud gave a psychological basis based upon the Talmudic phrase. He wasn't quoting the Talmud, but it's in us a line that basically the source of anti-Semitism essentially is that in the family of nations, that fundamentally humanity has agreed with this as a fact and are resentful. And that's a source of anti-Semitism. So therefore, going back to the Kohen job, so therefore we have to be even more sensitive and understand not to bring out the ire of the non-Jew, not to show off or Jews fail, show off success, want power. It never ends well. If you're a student of history, it never ends well. But we have to be a source of mamlakonim in the as being an ethical role model. And everybody has an opportunity to do that every day. You're at the restaurant, you're at the store, you're at the office, the opportunity to be thoughtful, considerate, fair, sensitive. And that's the prime directive of a Jew. Because if they see that, if they see that, there's something about this culture, these people, there's something special here, then they'll have appreciation of Judaism, then they'll have appreciation of Torah, then they'll have appreciation of God. But if people act in a disgusting manner, this is Judaism, I don't want anything to do with it. That really is the issue. So everybody has an opportunity. Every day you have an opportunity, a fresh opportunity. And and God loves it by giving us this job. Now it comes, it's not easy, you know. Maybe he'll say, like, I've heard maybe he'll say, look, Rabbi, I don't want that job. I guess I know it's an important job. It's just not for me. I would like to be
not special.
Right, exactly.
Why can you choose somebody?
Right, so I choose somebody, somebody else. Exactly. That's exactly the point. So that is a fundamental point. But as far as the issue of chosenness, you see this is a third rail to challenge for the Jewish people, because, well, if God loves me, then, well, I'm beloved. Therefore, I'm better than everybody else. And they all treat non-Jews. Some extent, one, I'll give you another thing. There is a mentality, part of you, in other words, if you are part of, if you're living in Tsarist Russia, and the government is there to rip you off, so what is your stance toward the government? You're going to hate them, and you're going to try to avoid paying taxation and conform, and trying to do everything you can to align and not to follow their rules, because it's a corrupt government. Now, and that had been the norm for nearly 2,000 years, and even to now. I mean, the Soviet Union was unbelievably violent against the Jews. You see what they did to all the people, you know, the refuseniks.
Rabbi Yosef Mendelsohn set my in-laws synagogue. And what a remarkable
story. Right, so these people suffered what they had to do to be, just to learn Hebrew and daven and then just be a basic Jew. Now, let's say you go from that world to America so many Jews felt justified to do what? I'm not saying it's right, I'm just explaining psychologically. Because intrinsically the goyim are bad and the government is corrupt, and why do I have to do this? I'm explaining it from a sociological dynamic. Now, it's not true, because the United States of America, as Rabbi Moshe Feinstein pointed out, who escaped from the Soviet Union in the 30s, he says, this is the Medina Shel Chesed. This is the government of kindness. And he felt an obligation as a Jew in America to vote and to follow the laws 100%. Dina Demachus, the Dina, the law of the land is the law. It's a Jewish obligation to be involved civilly in order, you know, to vote and be good citizens of the United States, because they have taken us in and protected us. Until tonight, that is 100% the truth. Well, so many other societies have failed us. So, you know what I'm saying? But these things don't turn, these cultural biases and mentalities don't turn so quickly. You know what I'm saying? So I'm just being sort of like, I'm sharing you a number of things. What is our mission as we go out in the world every day? Mamlech Kohanim, holy nation. Every person, from the guy who's, you know, helping you out behind the counter, at the office, in the street, wherever. Two, also understand with a sense of Jewish history, how do these biases, Yiddish biases, come up, which even who are secular have these things. Or those things, even though the people may no longer be religious, they have these biases also. You go to old Jews in Florida, you go around a swimming pool
My grandparents had that.
Right. So they fully have, or even though they did not keep the halacha of their forefathers, their cultural biases of looking is present. And but again, we're not judging them, because we were lucky to live our whole life not being victimized by anti-Semitism. We're able to have a little bit of a space to be able to appreciate the Torah's principle of telemilking with everybody.
Is there any effort, like in Lakewood or Brooklyn or whatever, say, like, okay, you know, it's been 60 years, you gotta pay
your
taxes, no
worst cases. Well, I mean, okay, first of all, I don't. So I would say that I have to believe that most people do pay their taxes.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that there's grand, I don't have any evidence. I'm just explaining the mentality. that the, you know, oh, you're cheating the guy, oh, he's not Jewish. I'm trying to explain to you where, you know, there is a time where that's valid when you are being victimized by the Tsarist Russia. Yeah, you don't have to follow their law when you're basically being ripped off. I'm explaining to you the biases of living in under an oppressive regimes for 2,000 years. I'm explaining Yiddish culture. I'm explaining what the Torah means by Tzelem Elokim. I'm explaining to you what it means by Mamlechut and Goy Kadosh, and how this should animate us as young Jews in 2019, and as we go through living our lives. You know, but I'm being insensitive to understand where all this cultural baggage comes from, because you're gonna be invited to people's houses and you're gonna hear comments. We can't protect it. you're gonna hear terms like Schwarza. You're not. She's real Schickson. Yeah, people not thinking about the terms, what it means, and it becomes like a, you know, unthought of reflexive language. I'm not saying it's a. That's much more. But when I grew up in the 70s, that was like there was no inhibition of saying that. I remember a time, not that old, but I remember that where there was a problem saying the N-word. It's just starting. I wasn't living in Mississippi. I was living in Seattle, Washington, you know, which is much more liberal, progressive place. But I'm just saying, I'm just trying to explain. You're going to meet different kinds of Jews, different kind of mentality. I'm trying to explain that. You see, there's a yeshiva that is, it's part of their animating of these young recruits are maintaining that, you know, you're like, you know, not only chosen, and you're chosen, and you are there better than the Gentiles. So that, I'm just saying that's a flashpoint in Israeli society right now. This is not a, what I'm telling you is not an abstract one. This issue is being worked out, being struggled over, or we live in sort of like, the action of these issues are happening more often in Israel, because you have 7 million Jews in a very small, confined space, and the land's short, smaller than New Jersey. So they got to live their own life, and they got to make decisions. But these things bubble up to the surface really quickly. Here, we're a minority, even though we're in New York, among non-Jews, so it's not as much as intense. We don't have the intensity. But I'm just sharing you but all the same issues are present, just a little bit below the surface. So I'm sharing various points so you can sort of figure out where it's coming from. So I'm giving you sort of a historical perspective, a sociological perspective, a halachic perspective, a Tanakh perspective, just sort of like, and of course, a big good example. I mean, anybody who was with Rabbi Benji Levine, I'll end on this whole point. He just met this guy, and he really, you know, shared lovingly his grandfather's stories. He was really, what?
The leopard.
I mean, this guy was a quixotic, but he was quixotic in the true sense that he was righteous and caring of all people, Jew and non-Jew alike. I mean, that really is like, you know what I'm saying? It's not what he said. It's what he did and what he made people feel. It's just an exceptional person. And he wants to continue the Messiah or the tradition of the thing. Therefore, he does these tours. And really is, every, you know, when we survey our MJEers about, and what do we have, the fellows, the seniors, regular, the heritage, that experience is... I think it's very profound. And I've seen it many times. It always moves me every time. So that's something. There's a lot. We talked about a lot of things to think about. But the practical takeaway for all of us is that tomorrow, when you go to the store and dealing with people, and people are difficult, and how to navigate that, and being the best you can be, the best version of you that you can be. All right, guys.
Thank you.
All the best.
Thank you.
Back up. You got it.